This morning we are in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. There weren't a lot of page turns there, so I'm assuming you've all have figured out the little string thing in your Bible so you can find Joel without having to like go back and forth. I was teaching Sunday school class for one of the kids' classes. This is, might have been here like 2 years or so. And so I'm teaching boys 4th through 6th grade Sunday school class. And I have a sword drill. And I say, go to the book of Acts. Give him the reference. I say, go. And one of the kids is like, I got it. He begins to read. He's got the right thing. But I'm looking at his Bible, and he's like at the very beginning of his Bible. And I'm like, that's not right. And he's like, no, it's right. It says Acts, and he's reading it. And he had a Bible that when they had printed it, there was about 2/3 of the book of Acts stuck in Genesis. It was just out of order. And he didn't know. He was just flipping through his Bible, saw Acts at the top, looked up the numbers, and he was reading it. He didn't realize that Acts is normally near the end. And so hopefully as you use your Bible and get more familiar with it, you can find things easier. This morning, as we're going through the book of Joel, we've really covered kind of the locust plague. We talked about what God was doing, the day of the Lord, and the judgment that God was going to bring on the nation of Israel, and their aspect of a lack of repentance towards their sin. A couple of things that I want to remind us before we jump into Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, is that what God is doing to Israel is not a surprise. As the things are happening to Israel, Israel's not like, I don't know why this is happening. Now, they may say that. I mean, the whole book of Malachi, we've gone through the book of Malachi together. But one of the fascinating things about Malachi is God will say something to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel will come back to God and they'll say, when have we done that? As if God was just making it up, right? And then God lists when they did it, and they're like, oh, yeah, okay, oh, yeah, we did that, right? And then they'll say something else, they're like, no, we didn't do that either. And God's like, yes, you did, right? So here in the book of Joel, as Joel is prophesying that the nation of Israel is going to be judged for their sin, the nation of Israel is not in a position of like, oh, we didn't know that was bad. I didn't know I was breaking the rules. There are times in our life when we do things incorrectly that we don't know we're doing it incorrectly. That's not normally the case, though. Most of the time, we know what we're supposed to be doing, right? It's fun watching little kids when they know they're not supposed to have something, right? Because as soon as you ask them what they have, they're gone. They just run, right? That's the same. I have a dog. That's the same thing. If Willow has something, like, Willow, what do you have? She's gone, right? When we talk about this concept of sin, it's not usually a sin of we just didn't know what we were doing. We knew what we were supposed to do, but for whatever reason, we chose not to do it. Or maybe we knew what we weren't supposed to do, but we decided for whatever reason we were going to anyway. That's where the nation of Israel is. So let's read together Joel 2. I'm going to read in verse 12 down through verse 17. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This morning, a couple of things about this thing. The title of the message this morning is A Renewed Call to Repentance. as everything was coming, the question is, who can stand against this? End of verse 11, who can endure it? We really see a simple outline this morning, two real appeals. The first thing that we see is an appeal for a sincere change of heart. The nation of Israel needed a massive change in their life. They needed to love the right things. We see really in this context, in verses 12 through 14, we see two sections of this appeal. First, we see just the actual appeal. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your garment, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Simply put, God is urging genuine repentance. It's important to recognize that God is not just asking the nation of Israel to say they're sorry. He wants them to repent. And when we think of repentance, this morning I want to boil true repentance down to three elements. And I had two of these were C's, so I had to make a third one into a C. So the first one is contrition. We can just say sorrow, but I had to get an extra C in here. So when it talks about our sorrow over sin, in order for me to truly repent over my sin, I have to be sorry about my actions. This sorrow in my life affects all three aspects of my being: my mind, my will, and my emotions. When I am sorry, truly repentant over my sin, I'm going to see in my mind sin as God sees it. I'm not going to excuse it. I'm not going to justify it. I'm not going to blame someone else. I'm going to be accountable for my sin. I'm going to let my mind recognize that God sees my actions, and then I'm going to see my actions the same way God sees it. Honestly, this is one of the hardest parts of repentance, because we are prone to give ourselves excuses. Well, they started it. Well, if they hadn't, or if this, or if whatever our excuse is, we want to justify it. So the first thing is sorrow. Second thing is confession. True repentance comes with an admission of guilt and agreement with God. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's saying, I was wrong. It is way easier to say you're sorry than it is to admit you were wrong. And here is what God is saying to the nation of Israel. Hey, nation of Israel, you like pretend repentance. You go, oh, listen, we're going to be in trouble. I'm sorry. When my boys were little, I'm trying to think what happened, but Caleb got in trouble. And he knew he was in trouble. And so before we could tell him what his punishment was, he said, but I'm really sorry, so I don't need punished, right? Right? Now here's the thing. We chuckle when little kids do that, and sometimes it's even cute and kind of funny. And as a parent, sometimes it's hard to keep a straight face because you're trying to discipline your kids. But here's the thing. We're adults. And this is what we do to God. We choose sin. We choose to directly disobey God. And then we say to God, hey, I'm really sorry about that. I don't need any consequences, right? Confession is an admission of guilt. I was wrong. But here's the third aspect of true repentance that's important, and that's change. True repentance says, I recognize that what I did was wrong. And so instead of doing that again, I'm going to change and do the thing I was supposed to do in the first place. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to the church there in Thessalonica. And as he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, he gets to a section where he's just walking through some things in their life. And he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. See, the church in Thessalonica, they were worshiping the false gods. And they repented of that and they changed and began to worship the one true God. So here's the question this morning. as the Lord comes to the nation of Israel in Joel and he says to them, listen, repent, change. What kind of change? Change that's not just external, but a change of heart. The question for us is, do we admit our sin? Do we admit our failures? And then do we change? I was reading it was an article, and I can't remember the pastor, but he wrote an article, and he said that the average Christian will make the same spiritual decision 20 times. And I read that and I thought, that's kind of interesting. I really thought about that when I began to think about my own life and how many times the Lord kind of convicts me over the same thing, because I knew it was an area of my life I needed to fix, and then maybe I worked on it for a little bit, then I stopped paying attention to it, and then it kind of went back to its old routine or its old habits or its old ways, and then I'd be convicted of it again, and I would kind of pay attention to it, and I kind of let it go, right? And I'm going through this, and I'm thinking, man, 20 times seems a lot, but then the more I think about it in my own life, it's like, I can remember when I was in high school, going to camp in the summer, and the guy would be up there and he'd be preaching, I'd be like, man, I need to do that. And I'd go back to camp the next year, I'd be like, oh yeah, I made that decision last year. I didn't do anything with it, but I made that decision last year, right? And spiritually speaking, there are so many times that God in his word puts a spotlight onto the sin in our heart. And he goes, that area right there, it needs changed. And we go, yes, it needs changed, but we don't do anything with it. And then later, as we're going through something or listening to someone preach or reading the word of God, God turns that light back on. And he goes, that thing right there, it needs changed. And we're like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And here's the thing. True repentance is not satisfied by staying in our sin. Imagine Christianity. Imagine Mount Home Bible Church as a group of people who are not content to stay in sin. Imagine how powerful the gospel would be in the lives of people who are not content to repeat the same mistakes they've done in the past. The problem is, we've started as Christians, and especially in American Christianity, we've made a list of acceptable sins. Oh, yeah, I was busy. That's why I didn't do anything for God last year. Oh, I had a lot of change in my life. That's why I didn't read the Bible. That's why I didn't pray. That's why I didn't do this as a family or that as a family. And so we have a lot of acceptable sins. Oh, that's right. Yeah, we are busy. That makes sense. And the problem is, when we've made acceptable sins, what we've said to God is, Lord, we're kind of sorry, but we're not sorry enough to change. See, the first thing that we see here is the Lord making an appeal. But he doesn't just give the appeal in a vacuum. The end of verses 13 and 14 give us the motivation for this appeal. Why should we listen to what God is telling the nation of Israel to do? Jump with me to the end of verse 13. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So here is the question. If God is asking the nation of Israel to repent, is God a forgiving God? Yes, he's a forgiving God. He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. This is exactly the problem that Jonah had when he went to Nineveh. He says to God, after he's preached to Nineveh, Nineveh has begun to repent, Jonah gets angry with God. He says to God, I knew it. I knew you were gracious and merciful. And I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them. That's why I didn't want to preach to them in the first place. They're the Ninevites. They deserve to be destroyed. And God says to Jonah, he says to us, if he is merciful, if he is willing to forgive, why is it that we never ask for forgiveness? Why is it that we never repent? Why do we not repent to a forgiving God? The second half of verse 14, he says, and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. So here's the question. If the nation of Israel would repent, would God reestablish them? Okay, now think about in the context of Joel, what just happened? The locust plague went through. There was literally no food left. In a nation that was basically an agricultural nation, the locusts came through and they ate all the crops. So even the people who had herds of sheep and goats and cows, they don't have any place to graze either. There's no food. So much so that there was no grain, there was no oil, there was nothing to give as an offering to the Lord. Right? So the priests, they are the ones who live off of the offerings. They don't have any income because there's no food coming in. The nation of Israel is starving. And God says through Joel, listen, if you repent, would I not restore your land? This is a fantastic question for us. We ask ourselves, what happens if I repent? What happens if I get this thing right? I've told you my salvation testimony before, but I remember as a 14-year-old, I remember the service in which I was saved. I was at camp, and after the service, my counselor, his name was Chuck Baumgartner. He attends my brother-in-law's church now. But anyway, Chuck said to me, "You need to go tell your youth pastor that you got saved." And I remember walking towards where Chris and Julie Juvenile, they're my youth pastor and his wife, and I was having this conversation in my head. Like, when I tell Pastor Chris that I got saved, I think he's going to be upset. Because I've told him that I was saved. I've told him that I had accepted Christ as my Savior, and so I had lied to him, right? And I'm going through all of these scenarios in my head, right? And what is that? That's Satan, right? Satan trying to discourage us from talking about what God's doing in our life and all of those things. And I remember I went up to Chris and I said, I got to tell you something. And before I told him what I was about to tell him, he said to me, "You got saved tonight." And I was like, "Well, yes, but how did you know that?" Right? And we had this great conversation about he had been watching things in my life, and he was like, "I'm just not sure that Mike is saved." Right? And here we're having this conversation, and the Lord's just encouraging me, and it's encouraging Pastor Chris. And I remember walking away from it going, I didn't want to tell Pastor Chris because I thought like this was not going to go well. But it didn't. It was one of the most encouraging conversations I've had as a Christian. Right? And here's the thing. Satan says, listen, if you go to God and ask for forgiveness, oh man, he's going to judge you. He's going to chasten you. You're going to be under the wrath of God because you knew better. I love reading through the Old Testament because as I'm reading through the Old Testament, I am constantly introduced to characters who have massive flaws. They're not like, oh, he made some poor choices. Like David, a man after God's own heart. I mean, he had some huge character flaws, right? Okay, so we don't have to go through the story of Bathsheba or killing her husband and all of the things that happened inside of that. His family has some serious issues. And I read through those and I go, man, God used David even with huge flaws. Now, it's not that God wants you to have huge flaws in your life. He's using David in spite of his flaws. But here's the aspect here. Why should we repent? Because the one to whom we're repenting is gracious. He's merciful. This is our only hope. I think in Malachi, the nation of Israel is told by God to repent because maybe if they repent, God would have pity on them. When we think about this concept here in the book of Joel, the question that comes to my mind is, do I really believe God is gracious? Because if I believe He's gracious, I'll repent. The story here in Joel, though, doesn't just end with this intensely personal challenge. It gives us in verses 15, 16, and 17 an appeal for national involvement. Joel says to every person, rend your heart, not your garments. Submit to Christ. But I'm going to tell you what. If individuals submit to Christ, then collectively, we also need to submit. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. This goes back to the one of blowing the warning. Not on the wall, not of an attacking enemy, but blowing it at the temple because there was a judgment of God coming, the day of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? So here is this national call of repentance. It's a formal lamentation, if you will. A formal call to recognize that God is worthy of worship. Who was to worship? Everybody. The congregation, the elders, the children, the babes, the bridegroom, the bride. Listen, Joel says, listen, stop the wedding. I was attending a church, and not a church I knew. On vacation, I was a kid. I was in high school actually, but anyway, when we attended this church and we were on vacation, so we just chose a church near where we were at, and the song service was going, and right in the middle of the song service, somebody stood up and he goes, "Stop the music! Stop the music! I've got a message from God." And I was like, "Oh, this isn't going to go well," right? And as he said that, I was thinking, well, that's awkward, right? And his message wasn't unique. It wasn't anything time sensitive. It was like one of those things where he just wanted to say a Bible verse. And so, but imagine Joel, he's at a wedding, right? Now, think of Hebrew weddings, they last days, right? In the midst of this really, really long, really well thought out, big event, he says to them, hey, stop celebrating. You guys need to go to church, right? Enough of this wedding feast nonsense. You need to get over and put on sackcloth and ashes, and you need to mourn. This is how serious the lament he's asking his audience to participate in. He says, listen, take away all of the cultural joy, all of the things that you would want to celebrate, and instead of celebrating those, go weep. Hey, priests who normally offer the sacrifices, there's no sacrifices to offer right now because the nation of Israel has nothing to offer God. There are no crops, there are no animals, there's no nothing. So instead, go out to the porch and weep. Stand before God and say, we have nothing left to offer. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you stood before an all-holy God and just wept over your sin? There is not a person in this room who can stand here this morning and be like, I don't have any sin like that. I don't have anything in my life that needs to weep over. I'm fine. I'm perfect. No, we all have sin. The problem is not our sin. Our problem is we normally have a really low view of the holiness of God. I remember having this conversation with a gentleman, and he said to me, he goes, if God's that holy, then I can't do anything fun. And I said, the problem is you have a wrong view of holiness. You're saying that holiness is boring. But holiness isn't boring. Holiness is joy with no consequence. One of the most interesting things that Satan has convinced young people today is that if they submit their life to God, they'll hate it. I've told you the story before, but you all know I hate spiders. So if you don't, I you do now. I hate spiders. And I remember the Washers were missionaries to Africa. And they would come, they were missionaries that our church supported. And every time they came home on furlough, they would live in my basement. Growing up, my parents had a house that had a full basement in it. And in the basement, it had a bedroom and a bathroom and a little kitchen. And so we'd always host missionaries in my basement. I have good relationships with several missionary families because of the months that they lived in my basement. And I remember back then when the slideshows were actually like slideshows with those little things and it would like click. All the people you know I'm talking about, young people, you have to Google it on YouTube. But anyway, so they had this little button, it would click, and he had his picture of a spider on the wall. And to show you how big the spider was, he was holding a dinner plate up next to the spider, and they were the same size, right? Now, listen, I hated spiders even worse when I was younger. And I remember looking at this picture, and I said, Lord, I will go anywhere but there, right? Because that's not where I want to go, right? And we chuckle and we think, listen, if I submit my life to God, God's going to make me do the thing that I hate most. That's not how God works. It is interesting to watch God do things in the lives of people who are submitted to God. You go, wow, look at the things that I get to do because God aligns our love with his calling. And here's the thing. The problem is, like the nation of Israel, we're a stubborn people. And God says to us, weep over your sins. Submit yourself to me. And we wrestle. We go, this is my life. It's my American dream. It's my this. It's my that. And God says, no. Everything you have is a good gift from the Father. Everything that you've been given has been given to you because God is good and gracious. So let it go. Hold loosely the things of this life. I don't remember what series I was preaching through, but the theme of the series was about our stuff. And after every message, Abe would tell me how many times I had said stuff in the message. And As I think back on those series, my mind asks the question, what is it that I'm not willing to give up for God? If God asks you to do something, what is it that would stop you from doing it? And we might sit here this morning, we go, well, nothing. But there's some people here this morning, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you haven't followed a believer's baptism. And God asks you, what would it take for you to obey? What would it take for you to not obey? I mean, I could start walking through all of the things in our spiritual life. Reading the Word of God, spending time in prayer, accountability with the local church. We can go through all of these things. We can ask all of these questions. And the question comes back to, what is it that would stop you from obeying God? I'll pick on me so you don't have to feel quite as convicted this morning. Sometimes it's not much. There are some things in my own life that I look at and I go, that was it? That's all it took for me to not do what I was supposed to do. Because our flesh, it's strong. And when we do the things that God wants us to do, our flesh kind of screams out in agony. It says, why are you doing this? Please me. Do the easy things. Follow the world. And God says, no. Commit. They're supposed to pray a prayer. And the prayer is in the end of verse 17. And the prayer says this, spare your people, O God. You do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This idea of asking God for compassion, this request of sparing your people, it's an interesting phrase. It's the idea of asking God to recognize our own repentance and then punish us accordingly. So let me say it another way. If God punished you based on the genuineness of your repentance, how severe would your punishment be? I'll be honest this morning. It's like that phrase in the Lord's example prayer, Lord, forgive our sins as we forgive others. I'm full disclosure this morning. I don't pray the Lord's Prayer. There are a lot of promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament that I think, man, those are really great ones. Asking God to forgive me by the same ratio I forgive other people is not one that I go, yeah, I should pray that. Full disclosure this morning, I don't forgive well enough to ask God to forgive me on that condition. I am glad that God's forgiveness is not based on my ability to forgive. I imagine Peter when he says to God, oh, well, how about seven times? He's like, oh yeah, I said seven. I'm pretty spiritual. And God's like, no, 70 times seven. And Peter's like, imagine carrying around that notebook. Oh yeah, that was 410. You're almost there, buddy. Right? Why? Why do we ask those questions? How many times do we need to forgive? Because we don't want to forgive. And then you get to Romans. And God says to us, while we were yet sinners, while we were as unlovable as we were ever going to be to an all-holy God, God died for you. Let me end with this just question this morning. It's not just the nation of Israel that needs a renewed call to repentance. It's Christians. We need to see our sin as God sees it. This morning, I'm not necessarily preaching through a list of sins. There are some passages in the New Testament where God gives us some lists of sins. They're example kind of paragraphs, and they kind of encapsulate a lot of broad topics of sin. But I'm not trying to go through that list this morning. Here's the wonderful part about being a Christian. If you're sitting here this morning and you have an error in your life that is not right with God, the Holy Spirit's shining a light on that. He's saying, listen, the Word of God's talking about repentance and you've got this thing right here. Maybe you need to today sit down with the Word of God and just open it up and say to the Lord, Lord, here I am. If there's something in my life that's not right, point it out. No matter what it costs me, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to restore relationships. I'm going to commit to being holy. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to recognize my sin. I'm going to call it what you call it, and I'm going to change. The nation of Israel has a chance right here in the story to turn back to God. Now, we know how this story ends. The nation of Israel does not do this. Because even as I was going through my opening prayer this morning, this time of year, I'm always convicted about the fact of how busy the city of Bethlehem was. We kind of give the innkeeper a hard time. We don't really know much about the innkeeper except that there wasn't room in the inn. We've made a lot of dramas about how bad the innkeeper is, right? But the innkeeper part, that's not really the important part of the story. After the shepherds come to see Jesus, the text tells us that everyone in the city heard from the shepherds. They all knew what happened. You know, also the text tells us, no one else came to worship Jesus. So the shepherds saw the angels. They came in the middle of the town. They went and found a baby in the manger. Everything that the angels had told them to do. They went out and they're like telling people, they're waking people up. They're telling them and everybody's like, yeah, that's interesting. We're more like the city of Bethlehem than we want to admit. God keeps opening His Word to us over and over and over again, and we're kind of like, yeah, that's interesting. I'm busy. Got stuff on the schedule. We need to repent. We need to see our lives as God sees them.